Maybe some of you recognize the name Frank Abagnale Jr. They made a movie about him back in the early 2000s. He was a con man back in the 1960s and 70s. And I tell you some of his story, but most parts of his story are disputed, as you might would expect from a character like that. He claims some really grand schemes, like a prison break or successfully impersonating a doctor at a hospital. But those claims are at best questionable and at worst just flat out lies. One crime in his story, however, is indisputable. He absolutely committed check fraud. Sometimes he would take blank checks from people that he knew or people that he was living with at the time and cash them as he pleased. But what he's more famous for is essentially creating fake Pan American Airlines payroll checks and cashing those dressed as an airline pilot. As he proved, blank checks are a dangerous thing. When it's in anyone's hands except your own, you never know what it may cost you. And that holds true even if you trust the other person. It doesn't have to be in the hands of a con man to be a source of uncertainty or vulnerability. But that also makes blank checks a useful analogy. One that I first heard from Jeff. He told me that if you want to follow Jesus, you have to be willing to hand him a blank check. And the idea, or at least part of the idea, is that going into it, you never know what your faith may cost you. And this check is for more than your money. It's for your whole life. Anything and everything you have, to your very being. We have to hand him a blank check for anything, and let him fill it in as he pleases. And that can be an uncomfortable thought, to hand over control to someone else, even if you trust them. It's a difficult thing to do. In fact, it's too much to ask for some people. They'll go part of the way, but they won't give up everything for Jesus. They won't hand him a blank check. And it's the same challenge that a rich young ruler faced in Luke chapter 18. If you turn there with me, we'll read in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So he started off by asking the right question to the right person. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the key question. And Jesus' first words to him are meant to make him reckon with what he had just said. He called Jesus good teacher. And Jesus' response that only God is good implies that, yes, he really is the good teacher. But also that this man needed to make up his mind about that. It's as if he's asking, "Do you actually believe that I am the good teacher?" And that's an important starting place, because that decision would affect how he would respond to Jesus. If Jesus is the good teacher, then what he has to say becomes binding. But if not, well, then there's room to dismiss him. And we're not explicitly told what he decided, but his actions make that clear. After Jesus forces this reckoning, he tells the ruler, "You know the commandments," and then proceeds to list 5 out of the 10 commandments, the 5 that have to do with how you treat other people. And the ruler responds by saying, "Yeah, I've done that. I've always done those things." And there's no reason to doubt him on that. Most Israelite children would have kept those laws, especially children from wealthy ruling families, that is, as it is supposed he would have come from. But think about the commandments that Jesus did not list for him, the other 5 that have to do with how you treat God. He didn't say, you shall have no other gods before me, or remember the Sabbath day. And I'm not saying I think he may have violated those things, but that's an important thing to notice because of what happens next. See, next, Jesus told them that he was still lacking. He was incomplete. He wasn't ready. He may have technically followed the letter of the law, but he wasn't whole. And so to fix that, Jesus told him that he needed to sell everything and give it to the poor and then follow him. That's a shocking thing to ask. Sell everything, like the house and all the stuff in it? That command scares us sometimes too. But there's a phrase in the middle of all that that I think helps us understand why Jesus told him to do that. Jesus told him to sell everything, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. See, that recalls Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, at verse 19, Jesus said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He needed to sell his stuff because his heart was in the wrong place. His treasures were on earth, but they ought to have been in heaven. And even though it doesn't explicitly say it, the text certainly implies that he was unwilling to do that. He was unwilling to give up ownership of his wealth. He went away very sad, grieved over what Jesus had told him to do. It was too much to ask. He would go part of the way with you, God. He'd keep the commandments, but selling everything, that crossed the line. That was too far. He chose owning things instead of allowing God to own his life. To him, following Jesus was not worth the cost. But you see, his story exists within a larger story in the book of Luke. And so let's explore the context a little bit. It'll help us work our way to our point in the end. In this part of Luke, there's an interesting theme of who's in and who's out of the kingdom of God, who actually belongs in the kingdom. So like if you look earlier in chapter 18, up at verse 9, Jesus begins to tell this parable where a Pharisee and a tax collector are both praying. And it's the despised tax collector who leaves justified, not the ultra-religious Pharisee. And then we get to this story where the children are brought before Jesus, and he makes this surprising statement where he says, "To such belongs the kingdom of God." To children? And then we get to the rich young ruler. He's out. Even though it likely would have been supposed that he was a righteous man. Riches were thought to be blessings from God for doing well, and he was from a ruling family. He would have been thought of as righteous, but not so. And then we get to the end of chapter 18, and we get this story about Jesus healing a blind beggar because of his faith. He gets it, even though it would have been thought that he would have was a wicked man. Disabilities like this were thought to have been signs of God's disapproval because there had been some evil in your life. And then we get to chapter 19, and we encounter another character that fits into this theme. But this character also works as a contrast to the rich young ruler, and that is Zacchaeus. Would you read his story with me? Luke chapter 19. We'll pick up reading at verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So let's start out by pointing out who this man is. He is a chief tax collector, the despised of the despised, a captain among a group of people seen as wicked sellouts to the evil Romans. And Zacchaeus was a rich one too, which could likely mean that he had defrauded people, maybe even many people of many things. That was how some tax collectors gained their wealth. This was a man who had gone to work for the hated occupying Romans to collect taxes from his own people and collected enough off the top to make himself wealthy. He was, as they thought, a sinner. But that's not all he was. On that day, he was also a seeking man, seeking to see who Jesus was. And to do that, he had to climb up in a tree because, as the song says, a wee little man was he. But this actually demonstrates some determination on his part. He wasn't going to let the crowds get in his way. He was going to do whatever it took to be able to see Jesus. And it's interesting that in Mark's account of the rich young ruler, the other character, that the ruler came running up to Jesus and knelt before him to ask his question. And so in the beginning, they both demonstrate some zeal and determination to encounter Jesus. Yet their stories end so differently. So what makes the difference? Well, I think the difference begins when Jesus told Zacchaeus that he must stay at his house. And Zacchaeus received him joyfully. Now, the only emotion that we get from the rich young ruler is that he went away very sad. He went away grieved. And I know coming to his house wasn't a particularly demanding request, but it still required something of Zacchaeus, and he was glad to do it. I know the comparison is not direct between "have me over at your house and sell everything," but the contrast in their reactions is a start. The true difference goes much, much deeper. Without prompting from Jesus, Zacchaeus offers to give away half of everything that he has to the poor and then restore to anyone that he had defrauded four times what he had taken from them. What a shocking response. Because this would have been a serious drain on his wealth. Giving away half and then restoring four times, especially if you consider how he might have gained some of that wealth. And the Lord doesn't even have to tell him to do it. He somehow knew that that was what he needed to do. And he did so willingly. He volunteered to do that. And Jesus gives strong words of approval to him. "Today, salvation has come to this house." What stronger approval could the Lord give? Even though, in the eyes of the Jews, Zacchaeus would have been thought of as a sinner of sinners. But he gets it, while the rich young ruler, who would have been thought of as a righteous man, didn't get it. It's Zacchaeus that's in, not the rich young ruler. But I know some of you, maybe someone out here, has this thought in the back of their mind, because I know I did at this point. Zacchaeus only offered to give away half and then restore four times. Like, that's a lot, right? But Jesus asked the rich young ruler to sell everything. What gives? Well, I think the difference has to do with something we said earlier. And that's that it wasn't just about the money. It was about the heart. The rich young ruler's heart was in the wrong place. While Zacchaeus, in contrast, demonstrated a heart that was already on the right track. He demonstrated that he was willing to give up things for God, to give God ownership in his life, even if that meant giving up ownership of his possessions. He was willing to do whatever it took to be right with God. He was willing to do what the ruler was not. And so that brings us to the point of the whole lesson, to what it means for me and you. And that is this, that we have to recognize in our lives God's ownership. He's the owner of everything, and we give up our appearance of control to him. You know, I initially wanted to say give God ownership, but that's not exactly right because he already owns it all. That's not the question. The question is whether or not we are going to live like he owns it all. And when we recognize him as the owner of everything, we submit to him as faithful stewards, keepers of the things that he has blessed us with, not owners of them. And we understand this concept in other parts of our life. You know, my wife and I live in an apartment a little over a mile in this direction. And as long as our name is on the lease for unit number 224, we are responsible for it. It's ours to take care of. And so if we break a window or tear up a wall, we're going to have to pay to fix that. But that's not the same as owning it. We don't have the option to make any changes, at least not without their permission. We can't paint the walls or change out the carpet as much as we might like to. Only the one with ownership can make those decisions. We have to defer to their rules and their wishes, even if we don't like them, and even though we are currently responsible. And in a way, it's like that with God. We have to defer to his wishes and his judgments, even if we may not like what he has to say. When we recognize his ownership, we learn to live like tenants, not like landlords. This way of viewing our relationship with God is a way that can sometimes make us uncomfortable because we like control. We like the idea of control that ownership gives us. And it's difficult to give it up. And so we have to decide who the true owner is going to be. Are we going to live like God is the owner? Or are we going to pretend that we have ownership of it all? Are we going to choose the way of the rich young ruler who liked that control too much, who decided to keep his things? Or are we going to choose the way of Zacchaeus, who was willing to submit to the true owner's wishes, to do with it as God pleased? You see, this idea highlights a few of the more challenging aspects of our faith. It highlights the high cost of discipleship. Following Jesus is not an easy thing to do. It's demanding of everything. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus did not ask the rich young ruler to do anything more than he has asked us to do. He wanted him to recognize God as the true owner of everything and therefore do what God wanted him to do with his things. Same thing we're supposed to do. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? In 1 Corinthians 6, down at verse 19, Paul said this. He said, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And so glorify God in your body." Paul makes it clear that God owns us, especially once we've entered into a relationship with him. He's the master. He owns it all. And so then it becomes our duty and our job to seek his glory in our life with everything. And it's this perspective shift from I'm the owner and giving some things up for God to God's the owner and I'm doing with it as he pleases. It's that perspective shift that enables us to accept and maybe even be happy with the high cost of discipleship. And so to put this idea into practice, we have to recognize that God truly owns it all and then consider, what would God, the owner, want me to do with these things? Maybe it looks like reconsidering how God would want us to use our homes. Are we using it to serve others, to show hospitality, or to encourage fellowship with our brothers and sisters? Maybe it's reconsidering how God would want us to use the time that he has given us. Are we redeeming the time? Are we developing a relationship with God? Worshiping? Having fellowship with our brothers and sisters? Or maybe it's reconsidering how God would have us use the talents that He has entrusted to us. And for that, we have to look beyond just the opportunities to serve up here. Maybe God has blessed you with a talent to cook some really good food. I know that some of you out here. How would God want you to use that? If He's the owner of you, if He's the owner of your life, and the talents truly belong to Him, how would He have you use it? Or maybe you're good at welcoming people. Maybe you have that talent. How could God use that? So to fully recognize and live under God's ownership, we have to look beyond material blessings. We have to look beyond financial blessings, and we have to look beyond public opportunities to serve. All those are good things, but we have to look at everything. Every part of our life has to be His, which means the cost of following Him is going to be high. In fact, the cost gets personal too, because if you recognize God as the owner of everything, it's going to mess with your life. Think about what it would have meant for the rich young ruler to sell everything and to go follow Jesus. It would be a change from a life of abundance and luxury and comfort and acceptance to a life of dependence and rejection and persecution. It would have meant giving up his home and all the things in it, maybe even his job, and maybe it would have meant rejection by friends and even family. It would have changed everything about his life. And in a way, that's what following Jesus will mean for us too. He doesn't just want to change your Sunday schedule. He wants to change your life. So when He has full ownership, we call into question everything, every relationship, every thought, every deed, every habit. He wants ownership in our marriages. He wants it to reflect the pattern that He has set forward. He wants ownership in our relationship with our parents. He wants us to honor them. He wants us to recognize His ownership in our relationship with our brethren. He wants us to be unified. He wants us to recognize His ownership in our jobs. It'll change how we work as unto the Lord. And we could keep going forever because there's nothing left untouched when you recognize God as the owner. It'll mess with your life. But I don't want to leave you with a negative picture of this. It's all for good reason. In fact, there's more than one good reason we could think of. You know, whenever we try life our way, it doesn't usually tend to work out too well. Life, the owner's way, will be difficult, but it will be better. But there's one central reason to give God ownership, and that is this. It has to do with what Jesus told Zacchaeus had come to his house that day. It has to do with salvation, because that is our greatest need, to be rescued from our sins. We live in a broken world where Satan's trickery and temptation leads to immense pain and suffering now and in the life to come. And living with God as the owner, following Him on His terms, will lead us down a narrow path, but a narrow path that leads to eternal life in the presence of God Himself. And it is, as the psalmist said in Psalm 16, in His presence where there is fullness of joy. Don't you want to be there? And so, as we draw to a close this morning, I'd ask you to take an honest look at your life and consider, to whom do you belong? Are you living as if you are the owner of all, or are you living with God as the owner in your life? And so maybe there's someone here who wants to acknowledge Him as owner in their life for the first time. You're ready to entrust your life to Him and enter into a relationship with Him for the first time. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and if that's you, we'd invite you to make your way to the front where you'll encounter one of our shepherds who are going to help you enter into that relationship with God. But maybe you've already entered into a relationship with Him, but things aren't as they should be anymore. If that's you, we'd make the same invitation to you. If you have a need, we'd love for you to make your way to the front while we stand and sing.